I'll start reading at 2 Peter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read through it. There is false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and then deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful morality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, in gloomy pits of darkness, where they are being held until the day of judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and the seven others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment, so God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. He is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire and who despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at the supernatural beings without so much as trembling. But the angels, who are far greater in power and strength, do not dare to bring from the Lord a charge of blasphemy against those supernatural beings. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Their destruction is their reward for the harm they have done. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. They are disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They commit adultery with their eyes, and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. They live under God's curse. They have wandered off the right road and followed the footsteps of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. But Balaam was stopped from his mad course when his donkey rebuked him with a human voice. These people are useless as dried up springs or as a mist blown away by the wind. They are doomed to blackest darkness. They brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting. With an appeal to twisted sexual desires, they lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a lifestyle of deception. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to its vomit, and another says, a washed pig returns to the mud. Father, we want to ask that you would intervene in our midst this morning and that we would hear from you, that it would be your word that would impact us to know and recognize what it means to be in the area of false teaching or to see false teachers. We need your grace, Father. We need your strength and we need your power. Enable us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. In this chapter, Peter deliberately contrasts the prophets of God, God's true mouthpieces. That's who the prophets were. But he contrasts them with false prophets and teachers. He says, watch out, lest you get caught up in dangerous heresies. And that word heresy, back in the Greek, had been a good name up until about this time, because it meant the heresy of Plato. Now, you and I are thinking of it as something negative, but what it was that this is the way Plato thought, and this is his thought pattern. And so it was a good word, but when it started to come take form that false teachers were coming in, and they were trying to deceive the people in the church, it started to take on a different flavor, and then it became the negative aspect. It wasn't just the positive aspect of a person's thinking, but it was the negative aspect of falsehood. Falsehood, denial, exploitation, and destruction are strong words that are sometimes overused, but not here. Peter goes on to the offensive to warn that life is not a game, but a serious business. There's no practice run. This is the real thing. So live to glorify God, or you will be judged and condemned. Many have become anesthetized, or we could say, or become numb to the facts of life and death, truth and error, God and Satan, heaven and hell. For there are so many other things that crowd into life, and the big issues can so easily be sidelined. It may be work or leisure, including legitimate hobbies, or it could be boredom, not knowing what to do, or the daily grind of life. Yet all conspire to lull us into a false sense of security. Christians live in enemy territory, surrounded by evil powers and forces that are against them. All, therefore, are to be on their guard, not least against false words. That was written by Clive Anderson from a book he wrote called Opening Up 2 Peter. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is full of denunciation of false teachers. Christians need to be encouraged to stand firm in virtue, or we could say in character, because there are false teachers in the church who are twisting the Old Testament scriptures to support their own behavior. One cannot be sure exactly who these teachers were, but some of their actions are clear. Looking up on a few other commentaries and that, I found out that there was a group called the Ebonites that were trying to infiltrate the church. And what the Ebonites were ones who wanted to bring people back into bring the Christians back into the Jewish traditions and the Jewish laws. And so these were Ebonites. Another group was Gnostics. And the Gnostics were where they believed that the spirit was good, but anything material was evil. So therefore, it didn't matter what we did with our bodies. They could do what they wanted. They could do anything. They could enter into sexual immorality. They could be gluttons. They could be deceivers. It wouldn't matter because the bodies were evil. And so these are two of the groups that Paul had in mind, or Peter had in mind, sorry. Paul did too. But Peter in this chapter here, we weren't absolutely sure exactly what they were, but those were two prominent groups. And they were forming groups loyal to themselves, exploiting these people and leading them into sin. And then they were teaching about angelic and demonic powers, some of which were cursing, some of which they were cursing, which revealed a general disrespect for authority. And while this is pretty much sectarian, they were still celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And at that time, for about another century after the early church, it was called a love feast or a fellowship meal or a common meal. And that's how they would celebrate communion. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper in this manner. And so they would come in and they would be very pious and join in, but yet in behind the scenes, they would try to deceive and bring people false teaching. We see that Jesus talked about false teachers back in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Beware of these prophets who disguise themselves as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves." Paul says in Romans 16:17-18, "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for the people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching these things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people." Colossians 2:4 says, "I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments or persuasive speech." Colossians 2:8-10, "Don't let anyone capture you with the empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And I want to bring us to mind on a couple of those words. That's Colossians 2, 8, and 10. In verse 10, it says, you are complete through your union with Christ. In other words, there is nothing more that you need to live a godly life. You are complete through your union with Christ. Christ is the head. He is our head, and He is the head over every ruler and every authority. And so we want to be mindful of that. Last week, Russell told us and challenged us to recognize and acknowledge that we have everything that we need to live godly lives. If you've forgotten about that, look back at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We have everything that we need to live godly lives. False teachers were in a popularity race. Their policy was to tell people what they wanted to hear. In Jeremiah 6, 14 says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They saw visions of peace when the Lord God was saying, there is no peace. In Ezekiel 13, 16. Diogenes, the Cynic philosopher, spoke of the false teachers of his day, whose method was to follow wherever the applause of the crowd led. So that's what a false teacher would do in those days. And I often think that probably that is not any different today. Sometimes we put people on pedestals. We put people and we lift them up. And in the process, it's maybe because of their charisma or the way they teach. But we want to know what it means. Are they godly? Are they teachers of the truth? Or are we just falling into the emotional frenzy of being enticed by their good speaking or their particular way of interpreting Scripture? Micah 3:11 tells us about personal gain. False prophets have a tendency to want personal gain. You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's laws only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid, yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us. They wouldn't do anything. They wouldn't even prophesy. They wouldn't even take God's truth to the world around them unless they were paid. They wanted some personal gain. Titus 1, 10 and 11 says, for there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. Here's that indication of the Ebionites wanting to bring the Christians back into Jewish traditions and laws. Verse 11 says, they must be silenced because they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching, and they do it only for money. Isaiah 28, 7 says, now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. They reel when they see visions and stagger as they render decisions. How would you like to have someone lead you like that? They're seduced to evil. False teachers are seduced to evil. Jeremiah 23, 14 says, but now I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They commit adultery and love dishonesty. They encourage those who are doing evil, so that no one turns away from their sins. These prophets are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. Jeremiah 23, 32 says, I am against these false prophets. Their imaginary dreams are flagrant lies that lead my people into sin. I did not send or appoint them, and they have no message at all for my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. The false prophet's personal life is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. A false prophet's personal life is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. Deuteronomy 3, 1-5 reads like this. Suppose there are prophets among you who are, suppose there are prophets among you or those who dream dreams about the future, and they promise you signs or miracles, and the predicted signs or miracles occur. If they then say, come, let us worship other gods, gods you have not known before, do not listen to them. The Lord your God is testing you to see if you truly love him with all your heart and soul. Serve only the Lord your God and fear him alone. Obey his commands, listen to his voice and cling to him. The false prophets or visionaries who try to lead you astray must be put to death. For they encourage rebellion against the Lord your God, who redeemed you from slavery and brought you out of the land of Egypt. Since they try to lead you astray from the way the Lord astray from the way the Lord your God commanded you to live, you must put them to death. In this way you will purge evil from among you. Deuteronomy 18, 28 and 22 says, but any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die. But you may wonder, how will you know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord? If the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. That prophet has spoken without my authority and need not be feared. And how many times in your lifetime have you heard of predictions about the end of the world? Y2K was another thing, and that really got Christians caught off guard. Y2K was a big thing. And I can remember some conversations, having some conversations with Marilyn's niece and wanting to know whether I had taken into consideration all of the things that were going to happen. And I said to her, how do we know that that's going to happen? Are we contingent on computers or are we contingent on God? And you and I know the outcome. They were false teachers. But it caught the evangelical church, sadly to say, they caught them by storm. And we have heard lots of other prophecies about the end of the world. And they have come and gone, come and gone, come and gone, come and gone. And today, as far as I know, the rapture hasn't happened. Because I would expect that I wouldn't see many of you sitting in the seat. And hopefully I would have joined you in it. We can see from the verses that we've read and the verses in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Word of God, what the Word of God says about false teaching. It's not something to be playing around with. And so if we go to the Word here, and just let's take a look at it again. We've read it once, but there's some things in here that I think we need to just take hold of. Peter talks about false prophets in Israel. He talks about them being amongst us, amongst the early church, but also amongst us. And in the very first verse, he ends up with, this will be a swift and terrible end, because of their destructive heresies and so forth. Verse 2 talks about their shameful morality and their evil teaching. And in verse 3, it says their greed. Because of their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago. Their destruction is on the way. In the first three verses, there's two statements of condemnation about false teachers. For God did not spare even the angels when they sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy caves and darkness until the judgment day. Here, Peter is saying, God has already placed judgment on the fallen angels. Verse 5, he goes in and he says, God did not spare the ancient world. He placed judgment on the ancient world. And he only saved Noah and his family. And then what about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6? He turned them into heaps of ashes. And he swept them off the face of the earth. He made an example of what will happen to ungodly people. The judgment of false teaching is going to be severe, very severe. In verse 8, he says, in verse 7, he talks about rescuing Lot who was a good man in my version, but in other versions it says righteous. And then in verse 8 it says, yes, he was a righteous man, he who was distressed by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while punishing the wicked right up until the day of judgment. I think it's good for us to take note of what's happening here and what he says. You and I wouldn't have thought that Lot was righteous except the scriptures tell us so. Because who could live in a place like Sodom and Gomorrah? But who can live in a place like Lakrete? Who can live in a place like High Level? And we could go on and we could say, who could live in a place like downtown Edmonton and not be influenced by the immorality and all of the corruption that's going on? But you see, we have found out that we can move to the other end of the earth, but sin has followed us. We can't get away from it. But that doesn't mean that we have to participate in it. And last week, Russell said from verse 3, we have everything that we need to live godly lives. And yet, Lot, he was vexed in his spirit, it says in certain versions. Vexed in his spirit about the immorality that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was faced with it, wickedness day after day. And yet God delivered him. And so if you think you're going through a hard time, you're going through a heavy trial, verse 9 tells us God is used to rescuing people. He rescued Noah. He rescued Lot. And as we go through the scriptures, we're going to find he rescued a whole lot more. And he's rescued you and I. We had a good discussion this morning about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in Sunday school. He actually dwells here. The Word of God tells us he dwells here. And so God himself is going with you through the trial. And he is able to deliver you. Verse 10, he is especially hard on those who follow their own evil, lustful desires and who despise authority. We're living in a day that authority ought to be flogged. That's how we're looking at it. But it says, he is especially hard on those who follow their own evil, lustful desires and despise authority. These people are proud and arrogant, daring even to scoff at the glorious ones, mine says, at the fallen angels, without so much as trembling. And I wonder if that isn't where that saying comes. That guy is so brave that he'll walk where angels fear to tread. The angels of God will not bring an accusation, the Word tells us, against the evil one. I think it was Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. I should have looked up that verse. But Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't even take the position of vying against that authority, even though it is a negative authority. God, we read in one of those verses in Colossians, is that God is ruler over all, or he is head over all rulers and authority. So he is even head over the authority of the demons who he's cast already into hell. And the angels, talking to the false angels, never speak out disrespectfully against these fallen angels. Verse 12 says, these false teachers are unthinking animals. They live by instinct. They carry on life as though it only depended on their feelings and their passions. Verse 13 says, their destruction is the reward for the harm they have done. And they love to indulge in evil pleasure. And my observation has been that when we enter into evil, or someone enters into evil, they do this for a little while, and they do something that's beyond what they were supposed to be doing, and especially into the area of immorality. And then it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And then it ends up like Sodom and Gomorrah. But they love to indulge in the evil pleasures, and not only at night, but in broad daylight. They got very, very brash, these false teachers. And they are disgrace and a stain among you. They revel in deceitfulness while they feast with you. Talking about the communion service. And then we go down and we see they trained themselves to be greedy. Many of us in the trades, we train ourselves to be a better tradesman. If you are in another career, you train yourself to be better. But here they train themselves to be greedy. And immediately the verse Peter says, they are doomed and cursed. They have wandered off the right road and followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved to earn money by doing wrong. But Balaam was stopped. And let's just reiterate that story of Balaam for a minute. Because it has an important part to play. Balaam gets up in the morning with his donkey and he goes, and the Lord is angry that Balaam is going again to try to have something to do with Balak and to curse the Israel nation. And Balaam's donkey is carrying him, and suddenly the donkey bolts off into the field. And Balaam gets out his staff or whatever he's carrying, and he beats the donkey, and it puts him back on the road, and the donkey goes again, and the angel of the Lord all the time is standing in front. And the angel of the Lord moves down a little further between where the vineyards are close together. And so the donkey tries to go around and he squashes Balaam's foot. And so he beats him again. And then the angel of the Lord, it says, goes down a little bit further where it was too narrow that the donkey could not get by. And the donkey collapses under Balaam. And Balaam starts to beat him. And then God allowed the donkey to speak. And he says, then the Lord, he says, he allowed them to speak. And he says, what have I done that deserves your beating me three times? It asked Balaam. You have made me look like a fool, Balaam shouted. If I had a sword with me, I would kill you. But I am the same donkey you have ridden all your life, the donkey answered. Have I ever done anything like this before? No, Balaam admitted. And then the Lord, it says, opened his eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with his sword, flashing back and forth. He saw it with his sword. And the donkey had seen this all three times, but Balaam hadn't. And it says that Balaam fell to his face and asked, and the Lord demanded, look, I have come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me. Another area of false teaching where false teachers will stubbornly resist the Lord's chastisement. Numbers 31:16, we see Balaam's compromise proved fatal. You won't find it in 31:16, but we'll find it in Joshua, which we'll touch on a bit later. Compromise is one of Satan's most lethal weapons. And in order to get level with a snake, you have to get very low. You have to get down on the ground. But that's where Satan would like you and I to be as believers. He would like to bring us to a place of where we look and we blend in with everything else and everybody else. And so if he can bring our holiness down to corruption, he will do that. Compromise often seems the easiest way, but error, falsehood, and lies and wickedness must be confronted head on. You and I have the authority of the one who's bought us. And in his name, we can come against the enemy forces and refuse to stoop to unholy living. Number 31:16 says, these are the very ones who followed Balaam's advice and caused the people of Israel to rebel against the Lord at Mount Peor. They are the ones who caused the plague to strike the Lord's people. So you see, even though Balaam didn't eventually curse the Israelites, they followed him. They followed his ways. Joshua 13:22 says, the Israelites had also killed Balaam, son of Beor, who used magic to tell the future. You see, judgment followed Balaam. False teachers have nothing to commend themselves. Verse 17. And it says, these people are as useless as dried up springs of water or clouds blown away by the wind, promising much but delivering nothing. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if you're traveling across a desert, and unless you go into places like Mexico or if you've been in northern Africa and you see nothing but sand and sand and sand, and eventually you might find an oasis. But just think of, if you were that traveler and you were traveling across the desert and you saw up ahead an oasis and there was a promise of a water hole, and how you would just push to get some fresh water, and then you get there only to find out that the spring is dry. That's what a false teacher is like. Promise, 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 but in the end, there's nothing. And I often wonder what people felt like who had bought in to Y2K. What did they feel like once it had happened and nothing changed? Emptiness. Emptiness. Or what about when things are really dry and we're farming and you can see the cracks in the ground and the grain is shriveling up and we're just praying for rain, and here comes a heavy big cloud and it's turbulent and it looks like a promise of rain, but it just blows right over and doesn't drop a drop. That's what a false teacher is like. False teachers have nothing to offer. The great catchword of a false teacher is freedom. But they talk about freedom which they themselves do not possess. They are slaves to sin and corruption. They have not freedom. And yet they're promising those around them freedom. Freedom. So many times we have mistaken the word freedom. It's been an illusion for us. And then when we have found freedom in Christ, we go back. We go back to something that has dragged us down. And I understand that firsthand. I come from religion, was born again, and enjoying my freedom in Jesus Christ. And I got sucked back into legalism. And I became arrogant because I was the one who knew now what was going on. And I could use the scriptures to prove my point. But thankfully, that was only a couple of years, and the Holy Spirit drew us out. But it's a damnable place to be at, brothers and sisters. You don't want to lose that freedom. You want that freedom in Christ to be free. I shared with a fellow in Rainbow Lake a couple years ago. He said, but your church won't let you drink and smoke and party and drink and all the rest. And I said, my church doesn't say anything about it. He looks at me kind of funny, and I said, no. And I called him by name and I said, the difference is that the Spirit of the living God lives in me, and now I have the power to choose. But you don't have that power to choose. The conversation had been going on for quite a while. I mean, we drove for about another 15 minutes to a camp before he said another word. But that's the case. We do have the power living in us, the Holy Spirit living in us. This is different than what Jesus said in John 8:31. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is Jesus' teaching that needs to be heard and proclaimed. Not spurious promises that are high on emotion and empty of content. John 8:31 and 32. We've got a couple more verses here to finish off the chapter. In 20 and 21, and maybe I'm just going to go back to 19, and it says, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. You're a slave to whatever controls you. So in that state where I was back in legalism, that's what was controlling me. I no longer had the freedom of the Holy Spirit in my life. When we allow religion to control us, we no longer have the Holy Spirit free, giving us freedom. When we go back and live like the devil, we no longer have the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. We no longer have that freedom. Verse 20, and people escape from their wicked ways of the world by learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up with sin and become its slave again. They are worse off than before. And I think we could relate to the story of the fellow that had seven demons cast out of him. And he cleaned his house, but he didn't take anything in. And the house was swept. The demon was cast out. And then he brought back seven who were far worse than him. Because this house had been cleaned out, but it hadn't been refilled. And I think it's a really good picture of we can repent of our sin, but unless we allow the Holy Spirit control of our lives, the old ways can suck back in. And they'll look for a place that's nice and clean so they can raise havoc again. And we're worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the right way to live than to know and then reject the holy commandments or the holy ways of living. And then we end up with the proverb. They make these proverbs come true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a washed pig returns to the mud. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture. How about spotting a false teacher? I want to look at a couple more verses. Genesis 3:24. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Here was my flashing sword. I don't think the sword was flashing in Balaam's story. It was here. But he placed them so that they couldn't go back and take of the tree of life. Ephesians 6:17 says, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And from earliest time, right back from Genesis, the sword represented the Word of God. And so Ephesians says, put on salvation as your helmet and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Remember the story, Balaam, angel of the Lord, was holding a raised sword. And the donkey saw it each time, but Balaam didn't. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So if that's the case, this is how you and I will be able to spot a false teacher. He may use this word, but it depends how he uses it and what his lifestyle is like. It's because of this book that we'll be able to spot. And the better we get to know what's in this book, but not so much what get better to get to know what's in this book. But because of this book, we get to know the author and the work of the author in your life and my life. You and I will be prepared when somebody either stands in our pulpit or in your Bible study or in your sphere of influence and tries to portray license to sin. You'll be able to stand and say, the Word of God really doesn't say that. But if you and I don't know anything about it, we may fall for the lie. The sword of the Spirit. We have great joy in holding the truth in our hands, but we need to transfer it from our hands to our heart and our mind. And then, by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we are then ready to live in surrender and obedience to the living Word. This is a living Word. This isn't dead. Any other literature you take is dead. But the living Word, the author of this book, is alive. And the author of this book lives in you by His Spirit. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Our relationship with God, or I should say our relationship with the God of the Word, will prepare us to live in His fullness always. What about you? Are there some of these characteristics of false teaching lurking in your heart? But I think we ought to read this first. Always question the motives of any minister, speaker, or leader who claims to be a Bible teacher. Does his ministry exalt Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speak in glowing terms of his incarnation, his life, his death on a cross, bodily resurrection, bodily ascension, intercession, now at God's right hand and his coming again to judge all people? And there's a number of more things that we could add to that. The deity, the virgin birth, and we could go on and on. But let's take a look at that. And then I want to ask that question again. What about you? Are there some of these characteristics of false teaching lurking in your heart? Is there a chance that greed has overtaken the worship of your life? Is immorality your focus? Is there a chance that you're living by your base animal life instincts? Does deceit rule your life? Do you indulge in evil pleasures? Are these your acts of worship? If any of these characteristics lurking in us, who are we then leading astray? Are we leading our spouse astray? Are we leading our children astray? Our friends? Our church? Are we like dried up springs saying one thing but doing another, or are we making promises but we don't keep them? Are we full of empty boasting, brag about what we have accomplished and give no credit to the Lord who has blessed us? Do we spew out one cliche after another and pretend it's from God's word? I believe we have seen that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But a little leaven of evil, whether it be deceit, immorality, indulgence, greed, wrongdoing, is enough to make us more apathetic and more distant from our Savior and Redeemer. Can we come in complete surrender, repent of our sin, our attitudes, and corruption, be revived in our innermost being, and start to worship our Lord in spirit and in truth? Luke 9:33 says that he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Whom will you follow today? Father, you have not been easy with us today. You have challenged us, first of all, to get to know you in such a way that we would be able to spot a false teacher. But also, Father, you have shown us the condemnation that comes and the judgment that comes in being a false teacher. And then, Lord, because we're broken people, we recognize that there are many of these characteristics lurking within us. And ask, Father, that as we come to you, we want to ask your forgiveness. We want to repent of our sin. We want you to clean up our act. And we give you permission to do that by allowing you, Holy Spirit, who lives in us, to take control. I ask, Father, that you would cleanse my heart and my mind and revive me in my inner being. But Father, that prayer I want to extend to all of my brothers and sisters. And if you're wondering this morning about where you are with your relationship with the Lord, think about what lies in store if you continue to rebel. You continue to allow deceit, immorality, or other things in your life. Father, as we have thought about that momentarily, we ask that the promise of your Holy Spirit to come and live in us, he would bring conviction. And I pray this morning, Father, that there would be conviction in our hearts, in our minds. Not to make us feel guilty, but to make us recognize that we're not allowing you to control us. So fill us to overflowing, Father, with your presence, your fullness. And may we, as we surrender and yield, allow you to come in and take control of every aspect of our lives, so that we might not be leading someone else in a false way, but that we would be exalting you, Lord Jesus.
who is the giver of life, the one who has died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for our sins, as Dion shared earlier. Thank you so much, Father, for what you have done in our hearts this morning as we have come to worship in spirit and in truth, and you have touched us. Some places where it hurts, but sometimes, some places you have also encouraged us, and you've blessed us. And we ask, Father, for a blessing upon each one this morning as they go with the mindset of letting you have control. So, Father, do your work, we pray, in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.